John chapter 18, I believe one of the most sacred parts of Scripture. You know, when we study through this part of the Bible, it's holy ground we're on. Jesus getting ready to go to the cross. He's ready to take on the sins of the world. And it just doesn't get any more precious than this. But there's also in the midst of this, the most treacherous betrayal known in history, whether you're talking secular history or sacred history. What takes place here is the most hideous thing that has ever happened. And so interlocked with this teaching today, you're going to find yourself just rejoicing in what Jesus has accomplished, but also you're going to find yourself grieved at what man accomplishes and what man can do. So let's get into this. Let's begin with verse 1 of John chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, and these words would pertain to chapter 14 through 17, where Jesus instructed his disciples on many things, his departing, his sending back the Holy Spirit. And then in John 17, we saw he prayed to the Father, and just a really sweet prayer, you know, acknowledging that he wants so much for his own to be one with him as he is one with the Father. And just this great prayer. But those are the words that he's referring to here. When he finished speaking these words and saying that prayer, then it says he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. That first verse is packed with information. You may not see it at first glance, but a couple of things I want to point out to you about what has just been said. The brook Kidron is significant that Jesus went over it. As you come down the slope of Jerusalem, heading towards the east, to the Mount of Olives, you would go across this little ravine, this little gully known as the Kidron Valley, and a little brook would run seasonally through there. At this particular time of year, it would be kind of unique, which is why the brook Kidron is named Kidron. Kidron means dusky or murky. And when this time of year was upon the nation of Israel, Passover, that brook Kidron would run blood red, because the sacrifices of all the lambs, and I mean hundreds and thousands of lambs that were sacrificed up at the temple, would run down this trough and basically wind up in the brook Kidron, and that water in the brook would be turned basically to blood. This is when Jesus is walking over the brook. It's blood red, because his blood will be shed here. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the Passover lamb. And so it's interesting that this is taking place. It points it out that he goes across the brook Kidron. The blood represents the sacrifice of Christ, but it also represents the betrayal of man. The reason why Jesus died on the cross is because man betrayed God. We betrayed him for sin. And so therefore, the sacrifice had to be made. This is interesting because going across the Kidron has represented over and over again, historically, betrayal. When King David was betrayed by his own son Absalom and his own closest counselor Ahithophel, back in 2 Kings 15, you can read that account if you're interested. But what happened was King David was turned on by his own son, who wanted to usurp the authority of the throne over his father David, and then convinced David's closest counselor Ahithophel to turn on him as well. That betrayal caused David to have to flee from Israel, from Jerusalem, and it says there in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel that he went across the Kidron on his way out to the east into the wilderness. Now, what happened to Ahithophel and Absalom because of their betrayal is the same thing we're going to see in this chapter that happened to the betrayer of Jesus, who is known as Judas Iscariot. As you know, you're probably familiar enough with the gospel account to realize that Judas, upon betraying Jesus, went back and threw the money that he took to betray Jesus on the floor before all the priests who had paid him to betray Jesus, and basically went out and hung himself, went out and killed himself. Ahithophel, the counselor of David, after he betrayed David's confidence, went out and did the same thing. He hung himself. Absalom, David's son, he also got hung up. As he was there in the midst of battle later on, Absalom had this flowing hair, kind of like Fabio, really proud of his hair. And the problem with having that kind of hair was that when he was riding and being pursued by then David's men, he got hung up in a tree by his hair. And he hung there like that until some men came along and slew him as he was hanging in a tree. Ahithophel hung himself. Absalom got hung up. Judas would end up hanging himself. The point, the principle is pretty simple but profound. Betraying the Lord will hang you up. It's a hang up that has eternal ramifications, as we see in Judas, Ahithophel, and in Absalom. Now, I point that out because Jesus is coming across the Kidron. The blood represents his sacrifice, but also betrayal from man. Man betrays God, blood has to flow. Jesus is coming across now, and it says he's going there to the garden. We know it to be the Garden of Gethsemane, just on the other side of the Kidron Valley, at the base of the Mount of Olives, is this garden. And it's called the Garden of Gethsemane because Gethsemane means the press, the oil press, literally. Where olive trees grew in Gethsemane, they would take those olives and put them in the olive press and press the oil out. A fitting place for Jesus to go the night before he is crucified because he will be pressed to the point that not oil, but blood would come through his pores. The garden, though, represents something else. I'm only on the first verse, and I get excited when I see all these things. But think this through just for a minute. Kidron, okay, we got that part, right? The garden, there's three major gardens mentioned in Scripture. It all began in a garden, we're told, there in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. It's all about this garden experience that God made for the first people, Adam and Eve, right? But as you know, the first people betrayed God in a garden and thus were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Now we see the second garden here, kind of in the middle of God's plan, with Jesus, not the first Adam, but known as the last Adam, who now enters a garden as well. But he will obey God and succeed and will bring about the last garden, which we find in Revelation 21 and 22, the garden city of the New Jerusalem. It's all about a garden. God is into gardens. I'm glad about that. When we read that there's a new city coming out of heaven, the New Jerusalem, and we will all dwell there, that's going to be our home in the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth, New Jerusalem, which is the city of God. When I first read that when I was young, I thought, I don't want to live in the city. I moved out of LA because I didn't want to live in the city. I wanted to live in a garden place, like we live here. I love it here. It's like a garden. God's into gardens. So even the city that he's bringing, the New Jerusalem, is going to be a garden city. We're told that through the midst of that runs the river of life. And the tree of life is all around the river of life. And there's this beautiful garden setting. Three gardens, all representing what God starts, how he accomplishes his plan via the Garden of Gethsemane and what took place there. And finally culminates in the reward of it all, Jesus being obedient even unto death, brings about the ability to live in an eternal garden city. You with me? That's all in verse 1. Amazing. Now, verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas knew the garden well, and he knew Jesus would go there. Judas didn't know where the Last Supper would be had. And you recall that only two disciples were sent to make ready the Passover meal. But the other disciples didn't have any idea where it was. They would just have to follow Jesus there. Because only Jesus and the two disciples that went and made ready, prepared the Passover, knew where the supper was going to be eaten. Why? Well, because Jesus didn't want to be arrested at supper before he finished everything he needed to do and say to his disciples. So Judas didn't have any idea where the supper was, or else he may have betrayed Jesus there. But he did know the garden, and he knew Jesus would wind up there. Judas was familiar with it. So Judas then, having received, verse 3, a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. A band, if you look at verse 3, when he received a band of men, the term band there is cohort. A cohort is one-tenth of a legion in the Roman kind of ranks of officers and men in the military. So 1/10 of a legion, what's a legion? A legion is 6,000 men. So if this is literally a cohort, it would be 1/6 of that, or 1/10 of that, it would be 600 men possibly. Why would Judas bring 600 men to arrest Jesus if he did bring that many? Some say, well, it wasn't that many, maybe a little less than that. It doesn't matter. The book of Matthew says that he brought a great multitude with him. So it's a number of people. It could be 600, could be 500. I don't know for sure. It was a lot of guys. He brings a lot of people with torches, weapons. Why? Well, Jesus obviously isn't going to put up any resistance, but Judas thinks he's going to. You know why? Because Judas doesn't know Jesus. He thinks that Jesus is going to put up a fight. Doesn't he know that Jesus came? Hadn't Jesus said over and over, I've come to do this, to die for the sins of the world? Would he resist that? No. But Judas doesn't have any idea, even though he's spent 3.5 years with Jesus, he doesn't know him at all. And he expects a fight. Jesus could perform miracles, and Judas knew that. He had authority and power to do all kinds of things, and Judas is afraid that he's going to do that with him. So he brings all these men with him and weapons and so forth. Again, he doesn't have any idea who Jesus really is. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Jesus kind of blows Judas' whole theory when he presents himself, doesn't even make them look for him. Now, Judas had agreed with those that were with him that he would identify Jesus by kissing them. Remember? The other gospel accounts tell us that. Why? Well, because, again, he's thinking Jesus is going to be hidden. The other disciples are going to try and hide him or camouflage him somehow. And I will identify him, Judas said to them, by kissing him. You'll know who it is. But Jesus here just goes right out and presents himself and says, who are you looking for? Whom seek ye? Right? They answered him, verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. If you have I am he in your Bible, the he is in italics, which means it's not really there in the original transcript. It was inserted to kind of clarify things. I don't think it did clarify things. Jesus meant to say, I am. What is I am? It's the name of God. I am that I am is God's name. So Jesus said, I am, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him then. He was there with the enemy, Judas was, and Jesus identifies himself, asking who you're looking for, and says, I am. And as soon as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, I don't know what happened there exactly, but something took place when Jesus said, I am. They fell backward, is the term. They didn't fall forward, which would represent worship. They fell backward, representing power had hit them. Jesus spoke these words and power hit this group of people, maybe some 600 men, and they fell backward. Why? Well, I don't know for sure. People say, well, I think it was this. Well, I don't know why. Jesus did it for some specific reason, maybe just to blow their minds. I don't know. Maybe just to say, I am, and then boom, power is released, manifesting the power of God right in front of their faces, maybe to give them an opportunity to say, okay, we better listen to this man. We might want to trust this man with our lives. Maybe. I'm not sure why. It does fulfill prophecy, many of them. The psalmist declared messianically in the sense that he was prophesying about the Messiah. Many times the psalmist would declare things that verify this happening. One of them is in Psalm 27. I'll read it to you in verse 2. It's really just a sentence, but it talks about this very thing happening. Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms as it begins with, the Lord is my light. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Then he says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Many of the psalms declare similar phrases. Some say that they fell backwards, the enemy did. Some say that they could not stand up before me as they fall backward. So here, it's just Jesus, I think, in some ways just saying, I am, you know, you're an enemy of mine, you're falling down. That's all. It says here that Judas stood with them, the enemy. Judas is finally identifying himself for who he is. He's a betrayer, and he stands with the enemy, and he represents The worst person, listen, the worst person, the worst kind of person on earth, who is that? A pretender. Judas, for 3+ years, has pretended to be one of Jesus' disciples, when all the while he was betraying him. Didn't want anything really to do with Jesus, and would eventually turn him in, sell him out. And guys, let me say this. Pretenders are in the church. They pretend they belong to Christ, but all the while they betray him. And sooner or later, it will come out, because here, finally, Judas can't be pretending anymore. He makes his stand, and who does he stand with? The enemy. He stands with the enemy. Finally, has to make a stand. Everybody has to make a stand. Sooner or later, it will come out. Am I the real deal, or am I a pretender? Judas here is obviously a pretender. So, as soon as he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then ask he them again. I think this is comical. Jesus said, first, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. They fall down. And Jesus again says, who are you looking for? And you can see these people getting up, brushing themselves off, acting like they really didn't fall down at all, like people do, you know. Getting up going, no, I didn't fall. No, I'm good. And then he asks again, whom seek ye? And you can see these people going, oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. But they say it again, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, maybe getting ready to fall down again. Jesus answered and says, I've told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Here Jesus being the good shepherd, protecting his sheep. He says, I'm whom you're looking for. It's me you need to deal with. Let these others go. Let them go their way. That's him. That's the shepherd of our lives. He protects us. He's always looking out for his disciples here. And he says, let them go. And he said that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, I've lost none. Jesus said, I haven't lost any. I'm not losing them. Right. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Remember, Peter was adamant that he was the most devoted of all the disciples. He said, Lord, everybody else might leave you or forsake you, but never me. And Jesus shocked Peter by saying, well, actually, Peter, you're going to deny me before the night's even over. Remember? And Peter was shocked and said, no way, I would never do that. Right? And here I think Peter's saying, I'll show you. I'll prove to you that I'm the devoted one. As he pulls out his sword and then basically takes a swipe at the high priest's servant, Malchus, proving that he really didn't understand what Jesus had been saying all along. Proving another thing. Peter had the mistaken idea that Jesus needed his protection. Jesus does not need Peter's protection. Jesus does not need our protection. We need his protection. I love what Charles Spurgeon said when he was asked about defending the Word of God. An interviewer asked him, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you defend the Word of God? And Spurgeon looked at this man and said, defend it. He said, my friend, the Word of God is a roaring lion. You just open the cage and let it out. Jesus does not need defending. He doesn't need me to defend him. I need his defense for my life. And this is what happens here. Peter mistakenly thinks that he should pull out his sword and just start lopping people apart, you know, thinking that that's what Jesus wanted. And boy, there are people today that do that. They just pull out the sword, you know, and just start smashing people and cutting them up. Not the idea. Peter thought that he was doing God a favor by doing this. But Jesus points out very quickly here. He says in verse 11, Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Peter, you're not following the plan. This isn't the idea. We're not fighting this. We're not fighting the Father's will. We're going along with it. Quit acting like we're going to fight the Father's will. Now, John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, is the only one in this account that identifies Peter as the one who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. I think it's just funny because John and Peter seem to have this thing going all the time. And every other gospel writer says, yes, and one of the disciples cut the ear off, you know. John says, no, it was Peter. That was Peter who did that. It's funny to me, though. Peter here cut off the ear of Malchus, and people say, boy, that was a pretty good shot. I don't think so. I think he was trying to kill Malchus. Peter was a fisherman, and even though he could throw a net perfectly, he wasn't much of a swordsman. And he swings that sword and trying to kill Malchus only cut off his right ear. Sloppy work. And Jesus rebukes him for it. And he says to Peter, Peter, put it away. This cup, should I not drink it? Again, the cup, folks, means something that is taken. It's very difficult, but must be carried out. Jesus said, this is the cup that the Father has mixed for me. Should I not drink it? Because if I don't drink it, you're not going to make it. By the way, folks, the cup that Jesus was given to drink, it meant salvation for millions. There's a cup that the Father gives you to drink. It's not this one. Only Jesus drank this cup. But there are other cups that the Lord puts before you and me that he has mixed perfectly that I'm supposed to take. And what it will mean, like this perhaps, it may mean that others that you are affecting or that you're in relationships with, they might also benefit from the cup that you must drink. Just like Jesus would drink this cup and it affected all of us. Don't be afraid of what the Father puts before you to drink. It's mixed perfectly for you. And it will mean, it will be a result that would be hard to calculate. I mean, how do you calculate the cup that Jesus drank and its result? It's huge. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus said, I'm drinking this cup. I think Peter would have said, that's not my cup of tea. You've heard that phrase, right? What does it mean when someone says, it's not my cup of tea? Does it mean they don't like tea? No, it really has nothing to do with tea, does it? It means I don't want that. I don't want to go through with that. Whatever it is, we use, it's not my cup of tea, for anything from tastes that we prefer in eating to going to this event or going there or having a part in this or that or the other. We use it for everything, meaning I'm not going through with that. If it was up to anybody else, it wouldn't have been their cup of tea to drink this cup that the Father had mixed. Only Jesus said it's perfect for me. The cup is representative of that throughout the ages. It's been representative of that. Notice that trophies are made in the shape of a cup. You know, it's this title, it's this cup, it's this cup. You know, golf events, tennis events, all kinds of events, they use the cup as the title of the tournament because it is something that obviously represents a difficulty that is achieved through much work and effort. Right? It's gone through with. Someone who gets the cup, so to speak, the trophy, has spent their time, done the kind of work that needs to be done to achieve that. Right? So Jesus achieved the cross in fulfilling it, and that was his cup, so to speak. And we are the trophy of what he did. So Jesus said, should I not drink this, Peter? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Who's Annas? Well, here's the thing. Annas is known as the high priest. But the problem is, verse 13 continue, he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest at that same year. How many high priests were there supposed to be? One. So why is Annas involved with this? Well, Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas, and he was his father-in-law. Gee, how convenient. Annas was the high priest previously, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the reigning high priest. The high priest was known historically to be in charge of all the temple business. Remember what Jesus did twice that we know of in his ministry. He went in and cleansed the temple. How do you think that sat with the high priest, who was in charge of all temple business, even though they were ripping people off, right? Exchanging money for exorbitant fees and taking sacrifices that people brought and saying they're unacceptable and then making them buy another sacrifice. They were ripping people off left and right. And Jesus went in and purged the temple twice, drove everybody out, turned over the money changers' tables. These guys were in charge of that. Annas and Caiaphas, two priests in that time when Jesus was on the scene. This was out of order. The whole system was illegal according to their own law. So many believe that he was taken to Annas first because Annas was really the brain of the operation. Caiaphas was kind of his puppet, his son-in-law. You just do what I tell you to do. I'll tell you how to run the show. You can act like the high priest, but I know who's really in charge, is what Annas was really representing. So he was taken to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember, Caiaphas made that statement when they were plotting to kill Jesus. They were going to put him to death. Caiaphas prophetically said it's best for one man to die for the nation. He didn't know what he was saying, but God used it to make a prophetic utterance. And Simon Peter now, verse 15, followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Okay, here it brings up a question. Who's the other disciple? Many believe it's John who wrote this gospel. We don't know for sure. John does use language like this when he speaks of himself. John oftentimes didn't say it was him specifically by name. Sometimes John would say, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? And he was talking about himself, but he liked that term better. Yes, it was the disciple that Jesus loved that asked him this. Or, yes, it was the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, it was you, John. Yeah, that's right. I never hear him say it was Peter whom Jesus loved. Again, he has this thing with Peter, but John did use this language. So is he saying another disciple meaning himself? I'm not so sure. I don't know that this is John. It may have been another disciple like Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus who was questioning Jesus and Jesus told him he had to be born again? We know from scripture later on that Nicodemus was one who took the body of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea and dressed it and then prepared it for burial, right? He was a follower. He became a follower of Jesus. Nicodemus did. Was he already a follower? It may be. Or it could have been Joseph of Arimathea. Either one had privy to the council of the leaders of the Jews. Did John have that kind of influence? Young, teenage John, did he have the kind of influence that would allow him in being involved with the high court here of the Jews' leadership? Because another disciple, that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Would John have that kind of prestige among the Jewish leadership? I'm not sure he would. He was a fisherman, just like his brother James, just like Peter was. So I'm not so sure this is John. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. So whoever this is had enough kind of prestige, if you would, with the hierarchy of the Jews to be able to come in himself and then go bring Peter in. And the girl keeping the door would know who this guy was. And when he said, let Peter in, she did it. But then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter. Note this, not unto the other guy, the other disciple, but unto Peter only. Said, art thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. Boy, that didn't take long. If it was John, would not the girl ask that of John? Wasn't John the disciple as well? Yeah. She doesn't seem to ask John that, only Peter. I don't think it's John, honestly. I think it's somebody else. I think it might be Nicodemus. It might be Joseph of Arimathea. It's somebody, I believe, that was in on the council, which both those men were. This girl doesn't ask them if they're one of Jesus' followers. But as soon as Peter walks through the door, she says, aren't you one of his? He immediately says, I am not. As soon as he gets through the door, he's already denying that he knows the Lord. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. What you're going to find out in this particular study is that Peter went against what the Lord warned him. Jesus warned him that if he tried to follow, he would end up denying him. Peter should have listened. Jesus said, all of you will scatter. Peter said, not me. I'm not going to scatter. No, you're just going to deny me as you attempt to defy me. You're trying to defy me, Peter, and therefore you're going to deny me. Defy, deny, right? Pretty closely linked in sound and in action. Defying the Lord, denying the Lord. Now, interesting, he's warming himself at the fire now, the enemy fire. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. He's now there before Caiaphas, I believe, and he's being questioned about his disciples and about his doctrine. The high priest wants to know who your followers are and what kind of teachings have you been giving. Now watch Jesus' answer. He answers, I spake openly in the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. I haven't been really secretive about my teaching. And neither have my disciples been really obscure. They've been with me all the time. Why are you asking me this? You see, these guys, the high priest and all the priests and all the leaders of the Jews, they had opportunity to hear Jesus anytime they wanted to. They would know he'd be either at synagogue or he'd be at the temple. He's easy to find. Isn't this true today? He's easy to find. You can hear Jesus speak anytime you want. And they could have as well. But here's the thing. They didn't want to hear him. They only wanted to condemn him. Why go hear him? We're not interested in him. And they didn't. They never went to hear him. They are now asking him, now what was it that you were teaching and who was it that was with you? Jesus said, I didn't say anything in secret. It was like all open and out in the open. So why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Why don't you ask everybody that would hear me and see what I said? When he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Here's one of those moments in time where an officer of the high priest of the Jews smacks God in the face because he speaks with authority to the high priest. I'm thinking this man would go on to regret that. Huh? What did you do? You hit God, the Son, across the face for speaking with authority to the high priest. Is that correct? Wow. Here's the thing. Many people do this. Many people will slap God in the face for speaking with authority in their life, for speaking with authority over their life. These people are religious. They're not in a relationship with God. If you're in a relationship with God, you don't dare think about slapping him in the face. Or you might grieve him, you might offend him sometimes, but it's not this. It's not how dare you speak to our religious leader like that. Now, so when this happens, Jesus says to this man that just hit him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Ooh, I just don't even want to, Jesus' response, again, we go back to the tone of God. Does Jesus say this with a lightheartedness? So if I spoke evil, tell me what that evil was. But if I spoke well, why did you hit me? I don't think so. I think Jesus looked at this man, Jesus being God, the Son, looked at this man and said, if I did something bad, evil, tell me what it was. Otherwise, tell me why you hit me. That will be a question that every person, I think, will be asked by Jesus Christ. If I did something evil, tell me what it was. If I did only good, why did you hit me? Why did you reject me? Why did you turn on me? Lot here, folks. A lot of things going on in this particular dynamic. So now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. I think this all took place with Caiaphas, not with Annas. And I think the term is had sent. I think he had already sent him, and then that took place that we just read. And Simon Peter, we know he was at Caiaphas's house there in the courtyard of Caiaphas. By the way, in Israel, we go to that place. It's the courtyard of Caiaphas's palace, and the remains of it are still there. You can still see the footings, if you would, the stem walls of his courtyard. It's very interesting. We cover this particular teaching in that setting. But Peter is there in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, and he stood and warmed himself. Now, he's still there. Okay? He got called when he walked through the door by this woman who said, aren't you one of his? No, I'm not. And now he's still there warming himself at the enemy fire. And so what happens? They said therefore unto him, art thou also one of his disciples? He gets called out again. Why? Because he's still hanging out at the enemy fire. Let me say this. When we hang out at the enemy's fire, warming on ourselves on those things that the enemy offers, it's no wonder we get called out. Who's calling him out? The enemy. What kind of a follower are you of his, is what they're saying. Why are you here at our fire? Aren't you one of his disciples? Uh-uh. Nope. Okay. Then they leave him alone for a few minutes. Why? Well, because if you're not one of his disciples, then it makes sense that you're at our fire. But if you're one of his, what in the world are you doing warming yourself at our fire? Satan's just like that, isn't he? He tries to get us to warm ourselves at his fire, and then he accuses us for being wimpy Christians for doing it. You ever notice that? He's the condemner of mankind. He is the accuser of the brethren. He'll try and get you to warm yourself at his fire, and then he'll say, what kind of a Christian are you? This is what's happening to Peter. That's all. They're calling him out. You're one of his, right? We're confused. Why are you at our fire? He denied it and said, I am not. Nope. Boy, two times. I don't think this took very long. So one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off. Uh-oh. It's like one of the cousins or one of the relatives of Malchus whose ear was cut off, who we'll see here was in the garden when Peter did that. He sees Peter And he said, did not I see thee in the garden with him? No doubt this man saw Peter pull his sword and whack off the ear of his cousin or whoever he was. He knows who Peter is. And then Peter denied it again. That term denied it isn't sufficient to really bring about the thrust of what Peter said. The other gospel writers give more emphasis to this. He swore. He brought down curses upon himself this last time. He doesn't want to be asked again. So he basically says, let me be damned if I know him. Okay, they said, all righty. Then the rooster crowed. Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Can you imagine Peter cursing, bringing down damnation on himself if he even knows Jesus and then hears that rooster crow? It's worse because Luke tells us that at that very moment they led Jesus out of Caiaphas's house right past Peter. And Jesus looked at him. What kind of a look was that? He was like, oh, he's probably really mad. I don't think so. Didn't he tell Peter he was going to do this? Didn't he know it? Was Jesus shocked? Peter, I can't believe you did that. No, he told him he was going to do it. I believe the look that Jesus gave to Peter that moment was such a loving, compassionate, warm embrace of a look that it just broke Peter in two. And listen to me, I believe we will all see Jesus give us that look. When you see him face to face, aren't you going to know? Aren't you going to know when he looks at you with loving eyes, invites you in and brings you close? Aren't you going to know, everything I did that denied you, every bit of my lifestyle that really denied that I even have a relationship with you, by the way I lived, by the things I said, by the things I thought, and he looks at you with those loving eyes. Won't the same thing happen? Why is it that tears have to be wiped away in heaven? I think for that very reason, because when we see him, we'll just be broken. You love me with that look, even though I did this? That's what Peter was experiencing. You're looking at me with loving eyes, and I just got through denying that I know you. I cursed myself. What a gracious Savior Jesus is. Tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly in the other gospel accounts, which is what should happen, obviously. Going out and weeping bitterly, it was a response that Peter had to being broken. Brokenness over denying Jesus is the right response. Judas, we know, went out and hung himself. And people say, well, he must have felt bad. He did. The Bible tells us that there are two kinds of this remorse and regret and all the rest that we have over sin. One is a godly response, which leads to repentance and then restoration. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas, angry at himself and angry at the whole situation, threw the money back to the priest and went out and hung himself. The Bible says these two kinds of responses. One is godly, leads to repentance. That was Peter. The other is ungodly and simply leads to death. There's your two and your only two choices. That's it. There is no other option. The Bible says that there is sorrow and pain in the night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Bible tells us that it was very, very early in the morning that they led Jesus out of Caiaphas' house on the way to Pilate, as we'll see here in just a second. So when Peter went out and wept bitterly, it was morning, new day. Joy cometh in the morning. It tells us when Judas went out of the upper room to betray Jesus, it was night. Someone wisely said, it's still night for Judas. It will be eternally night for him. He had no repentance. Well, he felt bad. That's not it. You feeling bad. Anybody feeling bad about sin is a natural response to sin. Sin causes death, and that doesn't feel good. But that doesn't mean a man's repented just because he hurts or feels crummy about sin. I find that Christians even oftentimes will try to muster up repentance so that they can feel better, not because they're broken over their sin. There's a difference between feeling crummy over sin, which we're supposed to feel crummy. There's a difference between that and actually repenting over the things we've done in brokenness because we know we've grieved the Lord. We know we have done that to him. And I turn from that. I repent. I go out and weep bitterly, so to speak. But there's joy in the morning that comes through that weeping. For Judas, it's night and it's always going to be so because all he could do was go and kill himself. Because he felt bad. He felt so crummy that he went and killed himself. Well, the poor guy? No, not the poor guy. He insisted on ending his life because he didn't want to feel bad, selfishly. He could care less that he had done that to Jesus. He just couldn't deal with the pain in his own heart, in his own life, because he was so wicked. There's a difference. Don't mistake it. Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter, oh, wow, goes out and weeps. Jesus would restore Peter, remember? After he rose from the dead, he specifically went and found Peter and restored him back, brought him back into fellowship. Now then they led Jesus, verse 28, from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, again, early in the morning, that's when Jesus looked at Peter, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall. They took him to the judgment hall, which is Pilate's court, if you would. Pilate had a palace there, right there in the old city of Jerusalem, and right there was a courtyard. They wouldn't come into the palace, the Jews wouldn't, because they didn't want to defile themselves. Listen to this. This is classic religious stuff. They wouldn't come into the house of Pilate, the palace, because they didn't want to be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. We can't go into Pilate's house because we'll be defiled, and we want to be able to eat the Passover. But we don't have any problem taking God to Pilate to have him killed. Is this irony? What is this? What kind of people think that that has any spiritual sense to it at all? We can kill God, but we don't want to miss Passover. So we're not going to go into Pilate's house because it's dirty, defiled, sick. He's a pervert. He's a loser. He's not even a Jew. He's a Roman. It's incredible the way that they thought. So Pilate then went out unto them. Pilate doesn't, they're not coming into me. So he has to go out on the porch, so to speak, out to the courtyard unto them. And he says, what accusation bring ye against this man? Okay, it's early in the morning. He brought this man. What has he done? What's the accusation against him? They answered and said unto him. Now watch, they don't know what to say. These guys are so unorganized. They don't even know what to say. When Pilate says, what's the charge? Simple question, right? Listen to what they say. If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. In other words, if he hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't have brought him. It's not really answering the question. What did he do? Well, he did something, or else we wouldn't have brought him. These guys are classic. Then said Pilate unto them, we'll take him and judge him according to your law. Pilate says, I'm not having any part of this. You don't even know what to charge him with. You don't even know what to place a charge on him about. I don't want anything to do with this. You take him and judge him according to your law. Now the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. This is the height of hypocrisy. We have a law that says we can't put him to death. So you kill him for us. You do it. And we'll keep our hands clean from this whole thing. Does that work? We can't do it ourselves because our religious law and all the rest says we can't. But you could do it for us. What you discover about Pilate is the guy has no backbone. He's a politician, full-blown. He has no character. He has no backbone. He's a wimp. He says, are you saying that all politicians are wimps, Pastor Matt? No. You show me one. It has backbone, character, integrity, no compromise, stands for truth, God's truth. And I'll recant what I just said. Any names pop up? Anybody? What if that was the qualification for running for office? Would anybody be able to run? I rest my case. So the Jews say it's not lawful for us to do it. You put him to death. And this is also that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which spake signifying what death he should die. What does that mean? Jesus said specifically that he would be crucified. Okay, so what? So read Roman history. Read how long crucifixion actually was part of capital punishment. When the psalmists declare that the Messiah would be crucified, there was no such thing. Nobody crucified. That method of capital punishment was never part of any history. The Romans began that, and they began it shortly before Jesus Christ, and it ended shortly after. It's important that we know this because Jesus signified what manner of death he would die, because it's prophetic and it's exacting. There was only a number of years when a man would be crucified for a capital crime. That's the point. When the message from the Psalms was given about Messiah, nobody even knew what it was talking about. What is crucifixion? And after the Roman siege in AD 70, and afterwards, the crucifixion kind of fell by the wayside. It was only a short period of time. that people were crucified. If Jesus had been born at any other time or lived during any other time, he wouldn't have been crucified. Don't you love the word? How exacting. Jesus signified what manner of death. He told the disciples, it's not just me dying, I will be crucified. Specifically, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, in other words. So then verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Obviously, the crowd had said, well, okay, if you need a crime, he says he's the king of the Jews. That was a crime because there's no other king but Caesar, is there? Remember, we can't have another king. And besides, we have a king. He's kind of a puppet king named Herod, but we've got one. There can't be more than one king, even though there was more than one high priest. Why not have more than one king? You know, I mean, the whole place was a kangaroo court, truly. So Pilate, hearing that, goes back in and says, so are you the king of the Jews? Because they obviously had told him. Jesus picks up on it and answers him, said, sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Jesus said, did they tell you that, or did you know that on your own? Who's in charge here? Pilate? Think not. How about the Jewish leaders? Nuh-uh. Who's running this show? Jesus is. He's the one in charge. You can see him. He's just basically leading these guys around. He doesn't have any problem totally taking charge of this situation. It's Pilate that's on trial, as you'll see here. Pilate's the one with his back up against the wall. By the way, it was the Jewish leaders that were up against the wall initially. That's why they had Jesus arrested. They didn't know what to do with him. He spoke with authority. He was just too much for them. So Pilate, as Jesus asked him, says, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? They told me that, but what's the point? Who are you and what did you do? Pilate scrambling. Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. What does he mean? Does Jesus mean his kingdom's not going to be on this earth? No, it will be on this earth. But his kingdom is not of this world. Just like you and me. Jesus said, you are not of this world. Does that mean you're not on this world? No, you're here. You're on the earth, but you're not of the earth. You're not of the world. You're not of the world system. You're not of the world's ways. That's what he means. And his kingdom would not be like the other kingdoms on this earth. That's the idea. And you know, when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth in his kingdom, hey, I can't wait for that. Because it's not going to be a kingdom that's of this world or like anything of this world. You know why I'm so glad that that's so? Because I don't like the kingdoms of this world. I don't like the system. I don't like the way it works. I don't like any of the leaders of this worldly system of ours. I think it is all falling apart and nobody knows how to fix it. Jesus, when he rules and reigns, he's just going to do so righteously and perfectly. And there won't be any elections, right? Nobody's going to run for office when Jesus is ruling and reigning. Yay! You don't have to listen to candidate after candidate talking out the side of their mouth, making promises they can't keep. Can you imagine Jesus just saying, this is the way it's going to be. And you know it's going to be. No question about it. Here's how it's going to work. This is going to be this way. This is going to be that way. This is how we're going to do that. Perfect! And it's going to happen because he's the truth. What a day. Can't wait for that, right? What an awesome kingdom to be a part of. But it's not of this world. It's not like anything of this world. Pilate said unto him, so art thou a king then? Are you a king then, since you've got a kingdom? Jesus answered, thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. What a setup. What a setup for Pilate. And Pilate falls right into it. He jumps right into this trap that Jesus just set for him. Everyone, listen, he says, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Now watch what Pilate says. What is truth? Bingo. You don't have a clue what truth is because you don't know me, Jesus was saying. And Pilate doesn't have a clue what he's saying. What is truth? He thinks he's being philosophical, doesn't he? What is truth? Truth is a relative term, you know. Is there really absolute truth? You know, these discussions that go on. You can have them. People want to get involved with these philosophical issues. What is truth really about? Is there really a truth that can't be refuted? No. Yes, this is truth. Jesus Christ is the way and the life and the truth. He is the only truth that there is. He's absolute truth. People say, well, you know, it's open for discussion. Not for me. Not open for discussion for me. If you want to discuss it, you can fall into line with what Romans 1 says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools when they don't acknowledge God. Anyone who doesn't acknowledge God is a fool. I don't care how intellectual they are. They know nothing. That's what Jesus was saying. If you hear my voice, then you must be of the truth. You must know something if you know me. If you don't know me, you know nothing. You can't even hear truth. Some people are that way. So Pilate says, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. What an amazing statement. He gets through talking with Jesus, even though Jesus just kind of cut to the chase here and said, you know, you don't know what truth is because you don't know me. Which would be offensive, I would think, to Pilate, unless he's just too far gone that he doesn't have any idea how to respond to Jesus at all. So he goes out to the crowd and says, look, I don't find any fault with him whatsoever. None. Even though he would love to have found something wrong, he couldn't. At least he was honest enough to realize, I can't find anything wrong with this man. And then he goes on and says this, as he's talking to the crowd, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at Passover. They had a tradition, the Jews did, that the governor, who was Pilate at that time, the governor had the opportunity to release a prisoner unto the Jews of their choosing at Passover. So he knows that tradition, and he says, you have that custom that I can release unto you to a man who's a prisoner. Hey, I find no fault with this one. Why don't we let him go and call it a day, right? We both know, I think Pilate was saying, we both know there's nothing wrong with this man. He hasn't done anything wrong, certainly worthy of death. So let's just let him go and get on with life, shall we? They cried, verse 40, all of them, again saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Listen to me, and I'll be done in a minute, but listen to this carefully. They had an opportunity to have given to them the Lord of life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would bring life, love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all into their life. Instead, they said, no, we want Barabbas. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, not only a thief, as we're told here, a robber, but maybe a murderer. He had perhaps had done all kinds of heinous things that they really didn't know about, but he was an awful man. And they choose him and listen and bring into themselves what he offers. He's a robber. And this is key. They chose, instead of life, they chose a ripoff. They chose a robber, one that would rob them of everything. Jesus offers life, and the fruit of the Spirit of Christ in me is love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, right? Faith, self-control. All those things will manifest themselves in me, bringing Christ into my life. And on a daily basis, as I submit to his authority, then those things manifest themselves more and more. With the other choice, Barabbas, if you would, it's a robber that I invite. It's something that's going to rip me off of all the things that God wants for me. So the robber takes your joy, takes your peace. And here's the thing, folks. I know ultimately we chose life as believers. And that's great. That's good news, because positionally we are going to be forevermore, right? Full of love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, self-control, all those things. The fruit of the Spirit will be what our life is eternally. But on this earth, practically today, many times we still choose the robber over Jesus. How do you know that? How can you say that we do that? Because I find there's a lack of love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control in the church, in our lives personally. When those things are lacking, what has to be the answer to that? What was the ensuing thing that caused that result? Wrong choice. See, every day we can choose, right? We can choose one or the other. I can look at what Jesus is offering me today and say, yep, amen, that's what I want. I want what he is offering through his word and obedience to his word. Otherwise, I can bring in the robber, Barabbas. I can bring Barabbas into my life, and he will rob me of all the joy, peace, and love, and all the goodness and kindness and gentleness and meekness. All that stuff, self-control, all that can be robbed of me by making those choices to bring in the robber versus bringing in the life that Jesus wants for me. Yeah, but I don't find that decision being all that easy, Pastor Matt. Well, it's a decision you can make. God tells us that he's given us those abilities to choose, to decide. Choose you today who you will serve. You have a choice to make. I have a choice to make. But here's the thing. When it's missing from my life, peace, joy, goodness, meekness, love, all that. When it's missing, there has to have been a decision made to bring the robber in versus bringing Christ in. This is the bottom line. I don't like this teaching. I don't like this. I mean, where's the excuses? How can I make an excuse now for having a sourpuss, for having no joy and no meekness? For having no love and kindness. How can I come up with excuses when you're simply saying, I invited the robber to come and rob all those things from me? The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 7. He said, you know, what's wrong with me? I do things I don't want to do. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do those things. I know I'm not supposed to do that, but that's what I do. Paul says, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? It's a struggle we all face. And sometimes we manifest. Listen, we manifest the robber. Because what we take in will eventually come out. And I'm not just talking about plumbing, folks. Stop it. Don't think about it. It's the truth of taking in spiritually, and then what comes out of my life is the manifestation of what I've taken in. If I have love, joy, and peace, and all those things that are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, then I have taken and making that choice for life, for Christ, for obedience to him, and his word is saying, and all of those things are manifested. If not, then the lack of those things or the opposite of those things comes forth because I've taken it in. All that happened to Peter was that he went and sat with the robber. He warmed himself at the fire of the enemy. He invited that in, and it manifested itself in denying Jesus. And in that sense, a lack of peace, a lack of joy, a lack of love, all those things that could be manifested by the fruit of the Spirit, a lack of those things is the evidence that I've been warming myself at the fire of the enemy. And my life reflects a denial, listen, of Jesus. Oh, not that I deny knowing him like Peter verbally, but my life exhibits a denial. It starts to show forth the fact that, hey, I haven't really been hanging with Christ. I've been hanging with the wrong crowd, obviously, because the manifestation of my life is the robber. There's no joy and peace. I've been ripped off. See, God is a jealous God. He knows everything else is a ripoff. So he's jealous for you to be with him and only him so that he can fill you up and give you those wonderful blessings that will be manifested through the fruit of the Spirit. I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me, and the Lord does this amazing work in me, and the manifestation out there to you, to others, even to myself, is, hey, I haven't been ripped off. Anybody been ripped off this week? The robber been stealing your joy, robbing your peace? Let me say this. You chose Barabbas. Nobody gets their joy robbed who didn't invite Barabbas to the party. Well, Satan just kind of robs your joy, doesn't he? Only if you invite him to the party. Or maybe you'd rather go to his fire and warm yourself. Whichever. Either I go to him or invite him to come to me. One of the two. That's what happens when joy is robbed, when peace is gone. That's what's happened. Again, has nothing to do with your salvation or your position eternally. Has everything to do with your life practically. Here, don't we want to manifest in this world the light of Christ? Don't we want people to see him and say, that joy you've got, that peace you've got, where did you get it? Jesus, I just been hanging around with Jesus. But when they see the lack of that, hey, who ripped you off of your joy? Who robbed your peace, right? Where'd your love go? I thought you were a Christian. As they ask Peter, aren't you one of his? How come you're at our fire? Without any joy. Did Peter have joy and peace that night? Oh, I think not. I think he was joyless, peaceless, right? He was just miserable. Boy, who can relate to that? Are there miserable Christians? Is that a term we should even use? Does it even work? Isn't it an oxymoron? Would you call me? Isn't it a paradox to say a miserable Christian? How does that even fit? It doesn't. A Christian's a little like Christ. How does being a little like Christ be miserable? You see, it's confusing. No less confusing than Peter sitting by the enemy fire. It's a confusing picture. For us to sit at the enemy fire is confusing. It brings confusion to your family, to your friends, to people you know, to yourself. And we know who the author of confusion is. It's not God. God is not the author of confusion, right? But there is an author of confusion. His name's Satan. He works in that dynamic. Listen to me. I'm done. Listen to me. You choose today. As Joshua said, you choose today whom you will serve. If it's God, then worship him. If it's Baal, then worship him. Joshua said, how long are you going to be of two opinions, you people? How long are you going to try and play both sides of the net? Go for it for Christ and don't look back. Jesus said, once you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. It's confusing. It brings confusion. Does the Lord want us to be at peace and have joy? Yes, he does. Jesus said, my joy will be in you. I want your joy to be full. Just stay away from Barabbas. Stay away from the enemy fire, would you? Listen to my words. Don't go there. Don't do that. Just follow me, Jesus said, and you'll be filled with peace and joy and love and goodness. I mean, self-control, even. Anybody have a problem with self-control? We don't even need to ask that question, do we? The answer, again, choosing Christ rather than Barabbas. Don't be robbed. Don't be ripped off this week. See if you can go this whole week without being ripped off. We'll see joyful faces, joyful hearts, gladness flowing, right? Love exuding from the body. Wouldn't that be awesome? Just to see the joy of the Lord just manifest itself through the body of Christ. A lot of ripoffs out there. A lot of robbers. Choose Christ this week. Choose him this week. And for those of you that don't know Jesus, you don't know the truth. You're like Pilate. See, well, you're offending me. I don't care. Jesus didn't seem to care if he offended Pilate either. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the truth. The truth shall set you free. It'll open up the reality of who Jesus is and who God is and a whole lot of other things. But that's done with a simple prayer. Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. I believe you died for my sin. You can do that, you know, right now. You can do that when you walk out the door. You can do it at home tonight. You can do it in your closet. You can do it wherever. But you ask him into your heart and quit being robbed. And you Christians, quit being robbed. Quit choosing Barabbas. He's a loser. He's a robber. He offers nothing but misery. The enemy's fire will burn you when you get too close. Stay away. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and for the reality of this profound story. This part of the history of what took place that evening is just amazing to me. So many things took place. But Jesus, you have been victorious. You have won the day. You have won the eternal position for us in the heavens. And we celebrate your victory. And you've given us now, Lord, the ability to be victorious as well. All we have to do is choose you. We choose your side. We don't choose the side that robs us. So we do that, Lord. We faithfully commit this to you. We ask for your strength, your empowering, and your perspective. I pray for eyes to be opened and ears, Lord, to be unstopped so that we might hear truth and listen with our hearts and obey with our lives. May it be so today in Jesus' name. Amen.